I want to talk to you tonight about something that I think is important, and it's also something that we're very familiar with, and yet sometimes we oversimplify. Our English language, we have a tendency to make statements that are very simple, and yet those simple statements involve a great deal of effort sometimes in the background. I'll give you just a couple of examples of those. If I can get my clicker to work, let me try this. If I say someone's going to bake a cake, what's the first thing that comes in your mind? Well, if you're like me, the first thing that comes in your mind is the fully formed cake. And you might even consider a piece of cake, right? That's those of us who like to eat cake as opposed to those who like to bake cakes. Now, if you're somebody like Larry Vinson that likes to bake cakes, what probably goes through his mind is, I've got to have a recipe. I've got to have ingredients. I've got to have instructions on how to mix those ingredients together to produce the cake. Very simple example, right? I'll give you another example. If we say that someone is going to build a house. Very, very similar concept there. When we talk about building a house, first thing we think about is a fully built house on a piece of property, right? And some of us, that if you're in the process of building a house, you may even think about what the inside of the house might look like, right? But if you're David Stubblefield or Brad McCowan or some of these guys that build houses or have built houses in the past, you start thinking in terms of material list and floor plans. And maybe I've got to buy some special tool. This particular house has something special about it that I haven't had to do before. I may have to build a special tool. And then there's a great deal of work that goes into putting that house together, right? So when we say we're going to build a house, there's an awful lot involved in building a house. So the simple statement of building a house is a very simple overview. But interestingly about both of those comments is our brain immediately goes to the end product, right? Well, there's a term or phrase that we use regularly within the church, particularly churches of Christ, and it comes at the end of almost every sermon or lesson that's presented from this pulpit. And that term is obeying the gospel. And what do you think of when you say obeying the gospel? A lot of the times we use it in the negative at the end of our sermons. We'll say, if you have not yet obeyed the gospel, right? But what do we think when we say that? What are we talking about when we say that? Well, you immediately think of baptism, right? Baptism is what we associate with this term, obeying the gospel. And much like the two examples I gave you earlier, there's a lot more involved than just baptism when it comes to obeying the gospel. And what I'm going to do this evening is I'm going to talk about, first of all, what the gospel is in terms of the New Testament. And we're going to see some responses to the gospel being taught in the New Testament. Okay? And then we're going to try to roll that back into why we associate baptism with this phrase, obeying the gospel, okay? All right, the gospel of the kingdom. It's interesting, when Jesus and John were preaching, they preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. In Mark 1, 14 and 15, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. in Matthew chapter 4, 23, very similar. And Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Matthew 9, 35, very similar. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Matthew 24, 14, and the gospel of the kingdom, this gospel of the kingdom, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. This is the occasion where they're in Jerusalem, they come out of the temple, and his disciples are talking about how wonderful the temple is. And Jesus, in this chapter, tells them that not too long into the future, all of these things will be destroyed. Okay, at the end of Jesus' life, right before he is ascended into heaven, he meets with his apostles. He gets them together, and he gives them what we refer to as the Great Commission. Let's look at Mark's account, and then we will go back and look at Matthew's account. But Mark's account in chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, and he, this is Jesus, said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Okay? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. The belief there is in the gospel, okay? He who believes in the gospel and is baptized will be saved. Here you actually get the connection between the preaching of the gospel and baptism. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. It's interesting, he uses make disciples here. As opposed to preach the gospel, but make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So what gospel was preached by these men that were gathered there with Jesus before he's ascended? When these men began to preach, what was in that gospel that they were preaching? I'm going to go through just a couple of sermons of Peter here. And the first one's on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And what you see there is those present, the Holy Spirit had fallen on the apostles there, and they began to preach. And not only to preach, but to preach in different tongues, so that everyone who was present heard the preaching in their own language. Pretty neat, right? And they think, some of them accused them on that occasion of being drunk. So at the beginning of Peter's sermon here, he says in verses 16 through 21, he says, these men are not drunk, but this is a fulfillment of the prophecy made in Joel chapter 2. And he says, you know, that's why these things are happening. So this is the start of the kingdom. And what he says in verses 22 and 24, and you can follow along there in your Bibles if you'd like, but he says, this Jesus you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up. Three key points there. You've crucified him or put him to death, and God has raised him up. And then in verses 25 through 31, he talks about this prophecy of David there. But when you get down to verse 32 and 33, he comes back to this idea of the apostles that are standing there on the day of Pentecost. They are witnesses of these things that have happened to Jesus. That he's been crucified, he's been put to death, and that God has raised him from the dead. So they are witnesses of his resurrection. In verses 34 through 36, he tells them very specifically, and you got to keep in mind, on this particular day, the Jews are in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. So he's speaking to Jews here, and he makes the point that Christ has been made both Lord and Christ, or the Messiah. So he's the one that's fulfillment of prophecy that all of the Jews had been waiting on. Now that's the end of his sermon there. And what you see is those that are present are pricked to their heart, and they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then Peter responds to their question, and he says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So he tells them two things: repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. But that's in response to their question after he has presented the gospel to them. Let's look over, and that was actually the first sermon after Jesus was ascended back into heaven. When you get over to Acts chapter 10, you'll recall this is Peter there talking to Cornelius and his household. And the thing that's significant about that is this is the first conversion of a Gentile. So you've got, he begins that sermon there in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, and he says very plainly that he understands now that God shows no partiality, that the gospel's not limited just to the Jews or the Samaritans, but it is open for the Gentiles as well. In verses 36 through 38, he expresses there that Christ is the anointed one, or the Messiah. In verse 39 through 41, he says, "We are witnesses of his works, his death, and his resurrection." So they're witnesses of his death and his resurrection there. Verse 42, he was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Verse 43, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And verses 44 through 46, what happens there is the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his household, and they start speaking in tongues, and it says extolling God. And as a result of that, Peter's response on this occasion, his sermon is over. It says, while he was still speaking, these things happen. And Peter's response in verse 47 is, "Can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Holy, in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. There's another interesting passage that goes along with this that explains what the gospel was that was preached in the years following Jesus' ascension. And it's found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you can turn over there if you like. The passage is here on the overhead. But 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8, this is Paul writing to the church at Corinth there. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved." So it attaches this concept of salvation to the gospel. "If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. But after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So what Paul lays out here for us, he tells us exactly what the gospel is. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose the third day. Okay? Very simple. Very simple. And he goes on to talk about the eyewitnesses to those accounts, so it could be confirmed that these things happen. But very simply, he sums up that the gospel is those three things. Now, it's interesting, we see in the New American Standard Version, and the English Standard Version is almost identical wording to the New American Standard Version. Verses 3 and 4 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." The New King James Version words it a little bit differently there. It says, "First of all, that which I received." But the New American Standard and English Standard Version say it is of first importance what I also received, that Christ died, he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared to several witnesses. All right, there are several similar reactions to what we saw in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10 when the gospel was preached in the book of Acts. And we'll go through these fairly quickly. But in Acts chapter 8, we see that the gospel there is preached by Philip to the Samaritans. And verse 12 tells us, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God," this is the gospel, "and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." Okay? The Ethiopian eunuch, in the latter half of that chapter, says, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture," and you may recall what that scripture was, it's Isaiah 53, which talks about the suffering of Jesus, his death, and his death on our behalf. But he says, "Beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?'" There was no mention of baptism specifically in there, but he said he preached Jesus to him. So it must have included this idea of baptism. Lydia in chapter 16 says the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized. In a little bit later in that same chapter, Philippian jailer, it says, "Then they," this is Paul and Silas, they've been released from prison here. You remember the earthquake came, opened the prison doors, and the Philippian jailer is about to kill himself, and Paul keeps him from doing that. And he asked the question, what should I do? And Paul says there, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized." Crispus in Acts chapter 18, verse 8. "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." The disciples at Ephesus in the beginning of Acts chapter 19. These are the men that Apollos had baptized with the baptism of John. And Paul goes back and explains the difference between the baptism of John and the baptism into Christ. And it says, "And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul, you may notice I skipped him. He was baptized back in Acts chapter 9. And it's interesting, Acts chapter 9, verse 18 says, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. You remember he was blind after the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. This is after Ananias had told him the things that God wanted Paul to know. But it's interesting, when Paul recounts that his conversion over in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, he says, Ananias told him, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So in all of these occasions where the gospel is preached in the book of Acts, you see the reaction to that is baptism for the forgiveness of sins. So the interesting thing here is how do we associate baptism with the gospel, other than just in the Great Commission, Jesus told his apostles there to go out and preach to every creature and then baptize them. So other than just that simple instruction by Jesus, we're going to see an actual closer tie to baptism and what was preached as the gospel. The gospel, as I mentioned a moment ago, is the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. Sometimes we think the gospel must be something huge and grandiose. And these three things are huge and grandiose, but they're also very simple. But they preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That was the gospel that they preached. And what you see is the reaction to that is baptism. Now, we've got a couple of other passages over in the New Testament that show us why the preaching of the gospel, what it has to do with baptism, when you keep in mind that the gospel is death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 4. This is Paul again writing to the Romans. He says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now, he's touching on all three of those points here: death, burial, and resurrection. We're baptized into his death, and we are raised from the dead to walk in newness of life. Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, very similar passage there. It says, "We were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So you got, again, this association of baptism with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the gospel. Now, it's interesting. This is an interesting chart here. I found this. I didn't do it myself. But I think it's a very good illustration that shows the parallel between baptism and the gospel here, the gospel being the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Baptism is a reenactment of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, in the sense that we are dead to sin. We are immersed in water so that we're buried in water. And then when we come up out of the water, we are resurrected to a new life. And I know that in the world today there are a lot of different ideas about what baptism is, but the Greek word means to immerse or to plunge beneath the surface. And when you associate it with a burial, it becomes clear, right? I think I've heard someone here say, I can't remember exactly who, But we talk about sprinkling or pouring water on someone as opposed to immersing them. And those are practices that you see out in the world today. But if you were going to be buried, you wouldn't want a little bit of dirt sprinkled on you or a little bit of dirt poured on you, right? You want to be completely underground. And that's really the parallel that you see here. So you've got a person who is dead to sin. It's this idea of repentance. They've been buried underwater, and when they come out of that water, they are resurrected to a new life. Now, it's interesting, too. That didn't show up very good. This particular set of passages here has to do with our sins being forgiven at the point of baptism. And what you've got there is Acts 2:38. I'm sorry you can't see it there. But Acts 2:38 is the first passage that's mentioned there. In Acts 2:38, Peter instructs those on the day of Pentecost to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And that's when we receive the forgiveness of our sins, is at baptism. Acts 22:16 is the occasion where Paul is recounting his conversion back in Acts 9. And you remember there, we showed that passage a minute ago, but Ananias tells him, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." It's interesting that many in the world today will look at that phrase, and they will say that we are baptized because our sins have already been forgiven. And it's interesting, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 26, that's the last verse there. But Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, this is the occasion where Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper there. And verse 28, we can actually go back to verse 27, kind of pick up there. "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" The sentence structure there is identical to what you see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. So when Peter tells the people there on the day of Pentecost that they need to be baptized for the remission of sins, it's the exact same sentence structure as it is over here in Matthew chapter 26. And I don't think anybody believes that Jesus' blood was shed because our sins have already been forgiven. That doesn't make sense. I don't know of anyone who believes that. And yet, a lot of the times when they get over to Acts 2:38, they'll try to force that. But it says very plainly, and we even see in the examples throughout the book of Acts, that baptism was associated with the preaching of the gospel. And the reason is because of this close association with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, the interesting thing about that, too, and I said in our introduction that when we say bake a cake, a lot of the times we think of the finished product. When we talk about building a house, we think of the finished product. When we talk about obeying the gospel, we limit that oftentimes to just baptism. And it's particularly what we're talking about a lot of the times at the end of our sermons. We ask if there's anyone present who would like to obey the gospel. But baptism is incomplete if our old man is not buried and we are not resurrected to walk in newness of life. And that's repentance. The act of baptism in and of itself will put us in contact with Christ's blood. But we also have to do these other two parts that you see here on the slide. We've got to put away our old sin and walk in newness of life. I'd like to tie this lesson back in with Greg's comments this morning. You remember we studied from Psalm 32 this morning, and the last two verses of that psalm says, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." This would be a great example. If there's anyone in the audience this evening, I've said it about as simply, I hope, as it can be put. If you haven't been baptized, it's something you need to do. It's the way we come into contact with the gospel that was preached in the New Testament. And it's our way of touching the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. But the interesting thing, as I mentioned in the last slide, is it's not just about being baptized this evening. You've got to dedicate your life to living faithfully from here on out. And Jesus describes that as the narrow way, the straight and narrow way. And that's something that all of us sitting here, even those who have been baptized, need to pay attention to. It's not over just at baptism. There's a requirement for all of us to live faithfully. So if there is anyone in the audience this evening that needs to be baptized, I would highly encourage you to do that this evening. We've got a baptistry behind the curtains behind me. We can take care of that tonight. And if there's anyone that has not put away the old man, they may have been baptized, but they haven't put away the old man, they're not living in newness of life, I would encourage you to start this evening. And if there's some public form of confession that needs to be done on your part, you can also come down to the front as we stand and sing the invitation song.